just a quick review of what we've covered before. The first session, Corby just kind of started us and rooted us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done for us, and the hope that we have, not in and of ourselves, but in His Son. And then the second week we talked about just the reality of who God is, that God is the creator of the universe. And because He created us, He has prerogatives over our lives. And not only did He create us, but then we see how there was the fall. And man chose to listen to another counselor. Another voice comes and tells us, cast little lies and doubts about God and His Word and His authority. It tells a lie about the reality of judgment. And we see how that spirals down to the way that we live our lives, how temptation begins to cause us to doubt God, to doubt His Word, where we place more trust in ourselves than we do in the truthfulness of God's Word. And how when we sin as a result of that, we see how we hide from God, we are ashamed, and we try to cover ourselves. And how in the midst of us turning away from God, we see how God comes to look for Adam and Eve. He comes to the garden to say, "Where are you?" That He's the one that comes looking, because God has always come to look, to seek, and to save the lost. And we see how even in the very beginning of Scripture, we see how God's plan of redemption is laid out, where God kills an animal, shedding blood, and then covering man with animal skin to point us to what is to come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last week, Corby was teaching about just idols. How we were originally created to worship God. We were created in God's image to worship Him and Him alone. That our lives, the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we speak, every part of us should reflect God and His glory and ultimately cause others, when they see our lives, to worship God and to see that there's a true God. Now, you know, as we learn more, there can be a temptation that comes to us. And David Pallison, in this quote right in the introduction, he says this: "The Bible is about self-knowledge. It's about knowing yourself, but it locates that process of self-knowledge in a much wider context, namely the redemptive love of God. Analysis alone never changes anything, and excessive analysis only leads to a paralysis of faith, as if until I understand myself, I can't truly pray, repent, change, or love. Self-analysis is not an end unto itself. It is meant to be a doorway of grace through which I come to know, love, need, trust, cry out to, and depend upon my God, and there to obey, repent, and find purpose and joy." Man, that's a nice sentence. There's a lot packed into that sentence. But I think David Pallison is so insightful, where we really can get into this place where we spend so much of our time and our energies trying to figure everything out. Like, if we don't know exactly what our idols are, if we don't know exactly what's going on in our lives, that we can't do anything. And it's until we figure all these things out, then it's only then that we can actually change and repent. But I'm sure for all of us, you know, as we seek to figure out what's going on, and we seek to look at our circumstances, we seek to look at the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we respond, and we're thinking, what is going on? And the more we try to understand, the more confused we get. And so sometimes we can be in a place where, like Pallison says, we think just the mere exercise of trying to figure everything out, we're actually changing. When in reality, the more time we spend trying to parse everything, put everything into these neat little boxes and categories, we can actually get paralyzed and fooled into thinking that we're actually changing when we're actually doing nothing. And so it's so easy for us as we grow in self-knowledge that we place our hope in self-knowledge. That we place our hope that if I understand why I do what I do, I won't do it again. Or I can come up with plans and ways not to sin. Maybe I'll get some accountability. Maybe I'll memorize a few scriptures. And we place hope in figuring things out. You know, I love when I go to men's meetings, I love to be able to go to a men's meeting and say, hey guys, I just had a conflict with my wife. Here's what I said. Here's what she said. Here was exactly what was going on in my heart. You know, I was just looking after myself. I was craving comfort and ease. And here's what God showed me. Here's where He showed me from Philippians 2 what I'm supposed to do, that I can't consider my own interest. So guys, I figured everything out. So I just want to let you know that I really don't need any help because I've already changed now because I figured everything out. I hate going to care group when I know I've done something wrong and I don't know why I've done something. I don't know the appropriate scriptures that I should be thinking about in that situation. And that's true for all of us, how easily and quickly we can place our hope in figuring things out. But here is the first change principle that I just want to remind us of. Hope for change is not dependent on our ability to identify our idols, but knowing who we are in Christ. You know, change never begins by figuring out where idolatry exists in our life. Change begins and change starts when we remember first and foremost who we are in Christ. You know, that must be the starting place. You know, we don't start with ourselves. We start with Christ. And this is a quote by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's not in your outline. But he says this, "The Christian life, after all, is a life. It is a power. It is an activity. That is the thing we so constantly tend to forget. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a point of view. It's not just a teaching that we take up and try to put into practice. It is all that, but it is something infinitely more. The very essence of the Christian life, according to New Testament teaching everywhere, is that it is a mighty power that enters into us. It is a life, if you like, that is pulsating in us. It is an activity on the part of God." So it's more than learning about all these things. It's learning. It's more about using the x-ray questions to figure out what things that you love, what are things that you're worshiping. It's more than that. It's about a life that has been put into us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at that through Romans chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 6. We're just going to look through Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. Because it really begins to illustrate for us what does it mean for us to see that we are in Christ. So point number one, new life in Christ. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, remember, just a few verses before what we just read in Romans 5:20, Paul makes this pronouncement. He says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass," but he says something shocking. He says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so, I'm sure the hearers, as they heard Paul teach about where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, they were probably thinking, "Paul, you can't say that. If you say where there was a lot of sin, there was even more grace to cover the amount of sin that there was. What do you think people are going to do with that?" They're going to hear that truth and they're going to be like, "Yippee, I can go and do what I want." Because who wouldn't want more grace? I mean, who here wants a little bit of grace? I mean, don't we want more grace? You know, don't we want to feel and know the grace of God in our life on a daily basis? And if Paul here is saying, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, it can almost seem like he's saying, well, if you want to know more grace, sin some more. And it's like, well, man, if that's what he's saying, I definitely can do that. I don't need any help. I don't need to come to a class to know how to sin more. I just need to be who I really am. And this will happen by itself. But unfortunately, this is not what Paul is trying to teach us. He's not trying to say, hey, you want more grace? Sin some more. You know? But you see, what he's saying is, and he's helping us to see who we truly are. You know, and look what he says here. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it?" So letter A, the first thing that Paul wants to remind us of is a Christian is someone who has died to sin. And we've died to sin in Christ. And so Paul, going after those who are so excited that to get more grace means to sin some more, he's saying, no, that can't be true of you. And he does this by asking this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers us with another question. He says, how can we who die to sin still live in it? And so he's saying that the Christian is someone who has died to sin. So we cannot, by the very nature of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ, we cannot continue to live in sin. This cannot be true of us. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, if you are a Christian, what is true of you is that all the dynamic of the reign of grace is upon you and is working in you and will bring you to perfection. The whole object of grace is to destroy sin and all its works. And all that belongs to it. We are under the power that is destroying sin. So how can we possibly continue in it? Isn't that amazing that this is true of us? But so often as we live our lives, we don't live this way, do we? You know, we don't realize the power that he is talking about. That we are under the power that is destroying sin. When we confess that we are a sinner, when we say that we need a Savior, and that we believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that if we confess our sins, that He will forgive us, the power of Christ comes upon us. And so he says here, that because this is true of us, because of what Christ has done, that as a Christian, we will not continue in sin. Because a Christian is one who has died to sin. And so, Paul is telling us that continuing in sin, to living in sin, is a contradiction of who we are as a Christian. This is who we are. And although, at times, it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel like we can stop sinning. It feels like sin has mastery over us. That sin has dominion over us. That the sins that we struggle with, sometimes we feel like, I can't help but do it. And we begin to believe this lie that there's nothing that I can do to stop. But Paul reminds us from the outset, no, it is a contradiction. If you are a Christian, you will not continue in sin. Because God's grace is upon you. Because the purpose of God's grace is to eradicate sin from your life. And so we can have hope in that. And the reason why the believer has died to sin is not because of something that we have done. You know, Paul doesn't go on to say, we died to sin because we have done the X, Y, and Z. You know, we've gone to small group. We've confessed our sins. We've opened up our Bible. We've read and memorized passages of Scripture. Paul doesn't say that to us. But he reminds us in the very next verse, in verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Letter B. Baptism is a reminder to us of being in Christ. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is he's pointing to a symbol. You know, several Sundays a month, we have a baptism that takes place on Sunday. And as people are in the baptismal, they stand there and they testify to the work of Christ in their life. And you'll hear the pastor talk about that this act of baptism doesn't save anybody. They've already been saved. But baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality of what has already taken place as they have turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us, remember your baptism. Remember what baptism signifies. It wasn't just the sacrament that God gave to us. It was meant to help us and to point us to something. And what is the first thing it reminds us of? Well, number one, baptism reminds us that we are bound to Christ. It reminds us that sin is no longer our master. When we identify with Christ in baptism, what we are doing in that moment is we are saying our allegiance is no longer for ourselves, for the values and the things of this world. That our allegiance is no longer with Satan. But as we publicly declare to those around us, to our church family, who we are and what Christ has done, we are saying that Christ is my master over me. That I am bound to Christ. I am no longer bound to my old way of living, to my old passions, to false gods. But instead, I am uniting myself with Christ. I'm uniting myself with His life and the life that He lived perfectly for me. I'm uniting myself in His death where He died to sin. And we can see there, because we've been united with Christ in His death, we are not under the dominion of sin any longer. We're not under the condemnation of the law. We are now living free in the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now living under the dominion of the redeeming, gracious, merciful God. And when we are baptized, we're baptized into Christ, into all that He is, into all that He has done. And we are uniting with Him. We are binding ourselves to Christ. And just as baptism is something that we only do once, once we are bound to Christ, we will always be bound to Christ. That no matter how we feel, because there are times in which when we sin or when we go through suffering and trial, isn't one of the very first things we think is that God is far off, that God is not near, that God is not with me. But our baptism reminds us, although I feel this way because of what I'm going through right now, because I can think these thoughts, that's not true. When we go through difficult situations or circumstances, when we go through times where it seems like we are overwhelmed by our sin, by our struggle, by suffering, I'm so grateful that God has given us the sacrament of baptism to remind us that we are bound with Christ. That nothing, neither death nor life, nothing in all of this world can separate us from the love of Christ. You know, we need to remember that as we think about change in our life, because change in our life doesn't start with a plan, with a formula. It starts with remembering who we are bound to. And we are bound to the one who lived perfectly on our behalf. One who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So that when we turn from our sins and we place our faith in Christ, we are removing, like Adam and Eve, they had sewn a garment of fig leaves. But God clothed them with animal skin. That was more permanent. When we turn from our sins and place our faith in Christ, we are being clothed with Christ's righteousness. His righteousness covers us. And so when we feel that God is far off because of our sin, that God is not looking to us and has turned away from us, we must remember that we've been bound with Christ in our baptism. The second thing we see here is the dominion of sin in our lives has been crucified, dead, and buried. You know, these are some strong words. Crucified, died, and buried. You know, how much stronger can the Scripture talk to us about our old self? About our old self and our new life. Our old self, our old life of living for ourselves, of living for this world, of living a lie. When we are bound in Christ by turning away from sin and placing our faith in Christ, our old self is crucified. Our old self died and was buried. That was a once and for all act. It's gone. It has no more mastery or dominion over us. You know, and Paul wants us to be abundantly clear that when, just as when Christ died, He died, the dominion and the power of sin over our lives was broken once and for all. Christ didn't die multiple times for every time we sin. Christ died once and for all. And He wants us to see that when we remember our baptism, it reminds us that just as Christ died for sin once and for all, in our baptism we are saying that we too have died to sin once and for all, that sin no longer is our master. We no longer have to bow our knee to sin, to false gods, to other idols. But instead, we've been given power. We've been given power to say no to sin. And it doesn't always feel that way. You know, when we experience difficult times, I think we always think, I can't do this any longer. I can't go on. I have a wonderful opportunity to minister to a group of folks on Wednesday nights who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. And one of the things that they constantly struggle with when, because they're addicted, is the reality that they feel and believe that they have no power to overcome their addiction. That they believe that their addiction has mastery over them. And that is exactly what our enemy wants us to continue to believe. He wants us to continue to believe that whatever area of sin we struggle with, we will always struggle with this, that we will never overcome this. Because he wants us to look at our performance and what we're doing and where we have failed. I mean, think about the last time you sinned. What were the immediate thoughts that came to mind? Isn't it so often, how can you do that? Why did you do that? What's wrong with me? I can't believe I did this again. You know, our enemy always wants us to look at ourselves. He wants us to think and believe that Christ's love for us, that God's nearness to us is based on our performance. It's based on how we do. That our sin has dominion over us. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that that is not true, because our old self has been crucified with Christ. And number three, because our old self has been crucified with Christ, number three, we've been given the ability to walk in newness of life. You know, Christ died to take the penalty of sin so that we can walk in newness of life. So that we could have hope for change. So that we look not to ourselves, but we look to Him who did everything perfectly on our behalf. That we look to what He has done and not to what we have done. And this newness of life that the Apostle Paul talks about, this break with sin that he envisions us having, it's not something that's temporary. No, it's not temporary, but it is permanent. This newness of life with which we can walk on a daily basis, it is a permanent state that God is giving to us. Because Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. He had ultimate victory over sin and death. And that one death, when He said on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. He was declaring that once and for all, the power of sin is broken. And so we are dead to sin and alive to God. And He's pointing to the resurrection as the hope as the definitive hope that we have, that we have now the power to walk in newness of life. So the Apostle Paul is not looking to us. He's not looking to anything that we have done to give us confidence that we in and of ourselves can walk in newness of life. He's pointing to what Christ has done, how Christ died and how He was raised, and that our hope and confidence to walk in newness of life, to walk and to change and to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The hope and assurance that we have is not to look back at our history, but to look back and see what Christ has done, that He died and was raised. And because He was raised, it shows that God accepted His sacrifice. It showed that once and for all, that sin and the power and dominion of sin was broken. And so what the Apostle Paul wants us to do is he wants us to remember our baptism. Because our baptism should be a constant reminder to us of being bound in Christ. It should be a reminder that our old self has been crucified, has died, has been buried. But that we have been given power to walk in newness of life. You know, listen to Michael Horton. He says, sanctification is not a life of striving to imitate Christ, but of seeking all of our blessings, including our conformity to His image, in Christ and not ourselves. You know, so often we can think of sanctification as something that we seek to do ourselves, that we need to do this, and it's all up to us. But the Apostle Paul and what Michael Horton wants to remind us of, when we think about our progress of daily becoming more and more like Christ, we first look to Him. We first remind ourselves who we are in Him, who we are in Christ. Letter C, in Christ, transformation in our lives is decisive and guaranteed. Verses 5 through 7, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The Apostle Paul wants us to see the emphatic change of life that comes about us, in us, for us, is because of Christ being raised from the dead. The hope that we have for all of this change in our life is held out to us because we are in Christ, not because we have figured things out, not because we have confessed more of our sins, not because we have pursued accountability, not because we've memorized Scripture. It is far easier for us to come up with things that we can do in our own strength on the outside to conform ourselves. It's much harder for us to do what God calls us to do in Matthew 22, the two greatest commandments of Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to stop looking at ourselves. When we want to think about grace, when we want to think about sin, when we want to think about who we are, that we are a Christian, and as a Christian, we cannot continue in sin. He points the finger not right back at me in my performance. He takes our eyes, and it's like he's taking his finger, putting it right under our chin, and lifting our gaze off of me and pushing it up and looking at Jesus Christ. He's saying, look at Him. Remember Him. Remember His life. Remember His death, what it accomplished. Remember that He didn't stay dead. He came alive. That power that raised Christ from the dead, it's that very power that we have as Christians. And so John Stott, summarizing this, says this, so the secret of holy living is in the mind. It is in knowing that our old self was crucified with Christ. It is in knowing that baptism into Christ is baptism into His death and resurrection. It is in reckoning, intellectually realizing that in Christ we have died to sin and we live to God. We are to know these things, to meditate on them, to realize that they are true. Our minds are to grasp the fact and the significance of our death and resurrection with Christ, that a return to the old life is unthinkable. We cannot continue in sin because that is not who we are. We are new creations. We have been called, we have been bought, we have been purchased, we have been redeemed to walk in newness of life. Now, if these things are true about us, there's some implications in our life. Roman numeral 2, implications of being in Christ. Letter A, it produces a life that seeks after God. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What the Apostle Paul is doing here in Colossians, he's saying, he's reminding us of who we are. We've been raised with Christ. We've become new creations. And because this is true of us, we need to not look at the things of this world and to pursue and to think that those things are much more valuable than God. What he's saying is, what are we building our life on? The things that we pursue of money, power, relaxation, comfort, ease, acceptance. These things in and of themselves are not wrong. But really, it's the motivation behind why do we pursue these things. Are we pursuing these things at the exclusion of seeking after God? As if we have these things, if we have power, if we have comfort, if we have ease, if we have acceptance from others, that produces joy and happiness. But what he is saying is that as new creations, as those who have been called to walk in newness of life, that the things that we need to focus on are not things that the world tells us is valuable. It's not to pursue the things of this world for selfish gain, but it's to live life living for God and worship of God, living for kingdom values, living for things that matter in eternity. You know, I was at the hospital yesterday, and you know, there was a lady who, who had a stroke, and she was in the hospital, and so I went over there just to go pray with her. And I was sitting there in the waiting room, I was talking with another member of the church, Don Glab, and we were just talking about the reality and the brevity of life. And he was talking about how he leads a connect group of youth, which is probably around 30, 40 youth that he meets with. And he was just talking about how just recently he spent time talking with the youth about heaven. And as he was talking about heaven, he remembered these two funerals that had taken place back to back. There was a funeral that happened of a man in the church named Dick Moore. He was a single man who was a part of this church for many years. But within a week, there was another funeral that he attended. And this was of one of his co-workers, an investment broker. And he was talking about how attending these two funerals really showed the reality and the truth of someone who pursued after God, what the result of that was, and someone who didn't. And he was talking about how this man who worked in his office decided to do something novel. And he actually got attention from the media because he was a very wealthy man. He had millions of dollars. He had made his money investing in McDonald's early on. And he had made lots of money. But then he got struck with cancer. And the type of cancer he had was inoperable, and there was nothing that they could do to cure him. And so he knew he had very little time to live. And so he decided to have a funeral before he actually died, so that he could actually attend his funeral. And so because he was doing something so unusual, there was all these news stations that were there trying to cover this thing. But Don was recounting how he sat there and these people were just going up and sharing. And so much of what they were sharing was so insignificant. And the thing that was probably the most significant, this man loved birds. He was a birder. I think that's what you call it, right? This one man basically went up and said, "You know what? I think you got cancer because there was a bird in heaven with a broken wing that you needed to go and take care of." And so at the end of his life, the reason why he was stricken with cancer and he was about to die was because there was a bird in heaven with a broken wing. That was the sum total of the reality of his life. And he went home very discouraged. Is that all he was living for? And then Don talked about this man, Dick Moore, a single man who really embraced the fact that God had called him to walk in newness of life, that he embraced the fact that he was called to live a life because he understood who Christ was, what he did. Because his identity was in Christ, he lived his life seeking after things above, not things on this earth. And they were able to recount, and Don was just sitting there talking about how this man would give everything away. I mean, whenever there was a need, he was there to give to people. And when he died, Don was given one of the responsibilities of just going through his personal effects. And one of the things that he did was go through his checkbook. And one of the things that they were trying to do is, did he leave any money behind, and trying to figure out who should receive this money. And as he went through his checkbook, and as he went over his finances, he was like, this man left nothing behind. He had given everything away. Whereas this other co-worker of Don's, he left millions and millions of dollars. And they were talking about how when Dick Moore had his funeral, the procession was so long, it was almost as if a president had died, because so many people had been affected by this man. That is what happens when we recognize that we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we've been called to walk in newness of life. That we are called not to seek after the things of this world, but to seek after God. You know, Paul Tripp says this, God is at work creating eternal changes at the level of my heart, in my true desires and hopes. He is drawing me away from the hope in this present work to hope in Him alone. He is revealing true life to me, life that consists of the all-surpassing power of Christ Jesus living within me. And He will use the things of this present world, often the loss of them, to accomplish His grand redemptive agenda. His goal is not the abundance of earthly things, but the abundance of hope in God. At the end of Dick Moore's life, he did not have an abundance of earthly things. But the testimony of his life is he had abundant hope in God. So what's the change principle for us? Change begins by turning away from false gods to find refuge, joy, and hope in the God. You know, life is not about the things of this world and the comforts and accumulating wealth, accumulating power, gaining acceptance. It's about realizing that life is not about us. It's about Him. Because we are in Him. We are bound to Christ. Letter B. Another implication, it produces a life that is centered on God's Word. John 15:9-10, as a Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. You know, what shapes your perspective on life will set your agenda for change. You know, it seems like when we have the most difficulty in our life, whenever we feel like we're being defeated more than experiencing the victory with which Christ has given to us, oftentimes there can be a link with how much time we're spending in God's Word. You know, when we are not in God's Word, we are going to be that much more susceptible to the lies of the enemy, to the lies of this world that tells us that what's most important is you live for today, you live for yourself. That the message of this world is just do it, you can do it. Whatever you feel, that's right, that's authoritative. But it's only God's Word. It is only God's Word that can help us, remind us of what is true. That's why it's so important that we regularly are fellowshipping with God through His Word. There's no other way that we can know more about God except through which He has revealed Himself to us through the pages of Scripture. You know, God has given us His Word because He wants to reveal Himself. He wants to tell us about who He is, of what He has done, of what He's like. Apart from this, we would have no knowledge about God. But with His Word, we see the love of God for us. We see how He comes after those who are weak, who are struggling, who are lost, to rescue them from sin and death, and to give them new life. So the second change principle is real change is always consistent with God's Word. We must be in God's Word. Letter C. Remembering that we are in Christ, it produces a life that is free from condemnation and guilt. Romans 8:1 reminds us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we sin, we feel weight, we feel guilty, and we try to work off that guilt. We try to get rid of that guilt by doing things ourselves. We try to cover it like Adam and Eve, to cover our shame, to cover that feeling. But we recognize in the Word that we can't do it ourselves. We don't need to run away from the One who has the authority to to condemn us. Because when we place our faith in Christ and when we are bound to Him and we are in Christ, He doesn't condemn us because Christ was condemned for us once and for all. And so the life we live by faith in the Son of God. And so we need to remember this change principle. We cannot remove condemnation and guilt through our own self-effort, but we must look to Christ. We must look to Christ. Our first instinct is not to cover things ourselves. Our first instinct is not to get ourselves and climb out of the pit. We must first look up to see Him who has redeemed us from the pit, who is holding on to us. Letter D, when we recognize that we are in Christ, it helps us to speak honestly about ourselves. You know, Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, we are to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. You know, and it's reminding us that we have died. If you are a Christian, you have died to yourself. And when we die to ourselves, what we are saying there is we are no longer finding our identity in our performance, in what we have, in what others think about us. That our joy and acceptance by God isn't based on me, because I've already died to me. And because I have died to myself, and I've hid my life in Christ, and my identity is no longer myself, but my identity is found in Christ, then it frees us to be open and honest about who we truly are, where we have failed. We don't have to feel the shame and guilt, or feel when we go to care group or we're with other brothers and sisters in Christ that we have to put on this face. That we always have to walk in with a smile. We have to walk into care group with everything figured out. That we can't walk in and interact with people messy. You know, and we all want to walk in and we all want to be happy, don't we? You know, think about, you know, when you went to care group or when you see somebody in your care group. And you know that you've done something wrong. Maybe you have recently gotten angry. Maybe you realize you were lacking integrity in your work. Maybe you got into a conflict with your wife. What do you want to do when you see them? And they ask you how you're doing. How many times are you tempted to say, oh, better than I deserve? You know? Or, oh, I'm doing okay, doing great. You know, how often are we afraid? You know, and I recognize this too. I recognize that there are times when I am out with my kids. If my kids are acting out or not behaving well, my first instinct naturally, it's to look around, it's like, hey, is there anybody from church here? You know? Because there's just this natural desire in me that I want everybody to think, oh, I'm a pastor. I lead the counseling ministry, so I should be able to counsel my kids well, so my kids should all be well behaved. But it seems like God hasn't given me children that are well behaved. He's given me these children that wherever we're out in public, they're always like running, climbing, jumping on things. That no matter what we do, it just seems like even if we take all sugar and all food coloring out of their diet, that they just have this like natural sugar producing enzyme in their body that they just have to go and touch and run and do everything. But so often it's like there are times where I can think, Okay, do I really want to go out in public with my kids right now? What if I run into somebody in the church and they're thinking, man, this guy's a pastor? Look at his kids. You know, I mean, how many times have you been in situations where you don't want to go because you're afraid of what people might think about you? Or you're afraid to really tell people the truth about where you struggle or what's going on or what you're really thinking. Instead, we want to sugarcoat it. Or we want to turn a blind eye or hope that nobody saw what just happened. And if nobody saw, we must be okay. But if we really believe that we are in Christ, that what's most important about us is not how we do in and of ourselves, but who we are bound to, that our worth is not found in kids behaving perfectly and us having everything figured out. If we truly see that we are in Christ, and that means that we can truly be honest with those around us and not feel condemnation and guilt and fear. But that when God sees us, He doesn't see us for how we have failed. He sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees us. And what's most important is not what others think about us. It's what God thinks about us. Because on that last day, I'm not going to answer to any one of you all. You guys are not going to be coming to me and say, how could you do this to your kid? I'm going to be answering to God. And when I stand before God, and I see my failures, and I see the ways in which I have tried to cover my own shame, when I see where I've been wrong, and I've been fearful, I'm so grateful that on that day, I don't have to look to God and say, God, I tried. I'm so grateful that I can stand there and say, God, I am a wicked sinner, but your Son lived perfectly for me. My only hope is your Son. And He has clothed me with His righteousness. And I trust and believe in Him. I'm so grateful that my identity is not bound up in myself, in my performance, but it's bound up in Christ. And so what do we need to learn? Change principle. Because our identity is in Christ, we don't have to pretend to be someone we are not. We can walk in honesty and integrity. We can walk in newness of life. E, it produces a life empowered by the Spirit of God. John 14, 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. You know, Jesus says this as He has just told the disciples that He's leaving them. And the disciples are afraid, and our friend Thomas always asks this question. You know, Jesus says, you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, how do we know where you're going? We don't know where you're going. And Thomas is always doubting because he's fearful. He's going to forget. And in order to comfort the disciples as they are fearful of Jesus leaving them and leaving them alone, He gives them this great promise. He's saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going so that I can send someone greater to help you. And He's sending the Spirit. And John tells us that He sent the Spirit to us to help us, to remind us of all that Jesus had taught us. And so when we read God's Word, when we meditate on His Word, we're sitting there and we may be thinking, man, nothing is registering. I'm not making any connections here. It's just words on a page. What good is it? Well, Scripture would remind us that God has given us the Spirit to empower us. And the Spirit will illuminate the truth of His Word to us. He will help us to remember and to know Jesus, His life, His death, and the life that we live as we seek to change is not empowered by self-effort. It's not empowered by what we do, but it's empowered by the Spirit of God. So the change principle, we must seek the Spirit's help as we pursue change in our life. So we've walked through these steps of what it looks like when we remember who we are, that our identity is in Christ. And you may be sitting here thinking, man, I came to this class for how people change, and you've given me like no steps to follow yet. You know, it's like, okay, we have one more session left. Like, when are you actually going to tell us, how do I actually change? Well, change doesn't happen because we give you this plan to follow. Change happens as we begin to think rightly about God, who He is, and us in who we are. Because once we begin to think rightly about God and what He has done for us, that the power that He has given to us, the hope that there is for change, to walk in newness of life, not because we have a plan to follow, but because we know who we are bound to, we know who we are united with, we will figure out how to change. We will begin to take these steps in the right direction of walking in obedience, not because we're trying to earn something from God, but because we love God and we know God. And we see how God has loved us. And the things that we do now are not to earn something from Him, but it's because we're reminded of who we already are. We are in Christ. And as we think about change, that is our starting place. That's what we remember in the middle. And that's where we place our hope in the end. But all along the way, we do work. You know, we put forth effort. We do pursue confession of sin, accountability, fellowship with others. But we do that not so that we change through those efforts. We do that because we love God. Because we want to obey Him because He has loved us. And so as we think about change, you know, we're spending a lot of time just helping you see these truths in God's Word. Because it's seeing these truths in God's Word that will enable you to begin the process of change.